Second Chronicles. I hope that this will become a very worn section in your Bible. As we get through these initial chapters, it gets, you know, you get into the characters. It's kind of like a people magazine of the Bible. Some of the stories are even worse than you might read in People magazine. But what we saw last week is that David has passed the torch. David has gotten old. It's time for him to move on, to die, to pass on the monarchy to his son Solomon. And he does that. And Solomon puts together, David gives him the plans for the temple. He puts it together just as David said to do. And right there at the end of chapter 5, they all come together. They put the last piece of furniture in. You read there at the end of chapter 5, right around verse 13, in unison with the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's a pretty amazing thing. We've not seen that happen in this church yet. Put everything together. God's showing, though, I'm with this, and I'm with you. And imagine the priests, they had to vacate. They're there, but the presence of God in this cloud has caused them to scatter a bit, and that's what they do. Well, it gets even better as this goes on. Essentially, what's happened is God has given His approval. The temple in Jerusalem, that epicenter of worship, has been put together. This is a wonderful and pleasant, beautiful time in the history of Israel. And like I told you last week before, is that when we get to the end of the book, we're going to come back to this and see how wonderful it was, because it's so rotten at the end. And you can see something that's so great in this day, how it got so bad. Ironically, it will begin to get bad with this wonderful king that it began to get good with, because he's going to dabble in some idolatry and it's going to set the nation off track. At any rate, the cloud of the Lord fills the temple. Chapter 6, verse 1, then Solomon said, The Lord has said that He would dwell in a thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly. You'll see there in verse 4, he blessed the Lord, the God of Israel. When you bless the Lord, you praise the Lord. You worship the Lord. And that's what the temple is for. He blesses the Lord. And note this, I underline this in my Bible. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David. Does God have a mouth? No, not like a man. And then it says, and has fulfilled it with His hands. Does God have hands? No, but God speaks through prophets, and He works through the hands of men and women. We're His vessels. These are what we call anthropomorphisms. Great word. Say it, anthropomorphism. It's giving God man-like qualities to God, who is Spirit. I want you to note this, verse 5, since the day that I brought my people. Who is my people in the context of the Old Testament? Israel. Anyone have an issue with that? My people is always Israel. I want you to note that here. Underline it, highlight it, however you want to put it in there. Just note that. You'll see at the end of verse 5, the last phrase, over my people, Israel. Verse 6, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people, Israel. He chose Israel. He chose the nation of Israel, and here for the first time, or the second time, he has said, Jerusalem, that's the city where my name will dwell. Up to this point, it's not been Jerusalem. When they came out of the wilderness, they crossed the River Jordan, and they set it up in a little town called Shiloh. Shiloh was later desecrated. It was gone. Eli and the priests were there. They were gone. Don't know what happened after that, except that the tent of meeting began to at least it settled in Gibeah. And that's where the tent was. And the Ark of the Covenant was somewhere else. David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The tent of meeting is about 7 miles away in Gibeah. Now the tent of meeting has been set up in Jerusalem because David has taken Jerusalem as his capital. And the Ark of the Covenant has come together with the tent of meeting. We saw what happened at the end of chapter 5. God has chosen Jerusalem. That's why it's called the Holy City. Interesting that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't call Jerusalem that. What's the holy city in Roman Catholicism? When did that happen? You find that in the New Testament anywhere? No. Jerusalem remains the holy city. Everything that happened in the past happened there, and what is going to unfold in the future, it, again, will be the epicenter. of all things. But again, verse 6, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. That goes back to that covenant God gave to David. David, you will never fail to have a descendant on the throne of Israel. I will make your house your throne and your kingdom perpetual, eternal. That's why all of those boring genealogies lead back to David. From Jesus, they lead back to David, they go back to Abraham, all the way back to Adam himself in Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David, Solomon speaking, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, in which he made with the sons of Israel. So if I'm just going to summarize it, I put it on the overhead there. The cloud of glory filled the temple. God's promises are fulfilled. The ark of the covenant, the royal line of David, the city of Jerusalem, and the house of God are all brought together for the first time. On a bronze platform in the temple forecourt. So you've got the temple, and you've got the altar, and then this altar of burnt offering. Solomon has also built this other platform in which he's standing to pray, but on this platform, in the temple forecourt out in front of it, Solomon kneels to pray. He thanks God for fulfilling his promises to David. He prays that David's line of kings will continue to reign in Israel, and that would take us through to verse 11. So a couple of notes here. I want you to note, what is Solomon's motivation? Why did Solomon do what he did? A couple things you might see. Number one, what Solomon did, he did for God's glory. He did for God's glory. It was for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, we see in verse 10, to be a house of habitation for God. It was for God. Note your own motivation. Anything we do, if we are in Christ, if we are Christians, there is one motivation that motivates everything we do. And if it's not, it should be. What would I do? How can I glorify God in this? Who I marry? What house I buy? How I drive on the freeway? How can I glorify God? Don't you hate having to remember that all the time? Maybe when a plate of wonderful food is set before you, how can I glorify God? Well, of course, the answer is to eat every bit of it. Sometimes maybe not, right? What? All things to the glory of God. Number two, he built it in Jerusalem because that is where God told him to build it. Again, he did it. It's not like he said, God, you said this, I think this would be a better place. We do that all the time. God has said to do something. He's given us his word. We find various multicolored ways of doing things our way. Solomon did it the way, put it where God wanted it, the city where God would record his holy name. He says, I have chosen Jerusalem. We give God what he wants. That's worship to God, and that's blessing to us. He did what his father desired, his father being David, not himself. Yeah, Dad, I know you want it there. And I know that's been your dream all along. How many of you did everything your dad's told you to do? Or if you did, maybe you had a different idea of how things should be done a time or two. I think we're all normal. That's we do. But he did it for his father David. David walked with God. It says, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for God. So what David sowed, Solomon reaped. He just rode on the coattails of his dad. Dad did everything. Dad made all the money. Dad defeated all the enemies. Dad brought the ark into Jerusalem. Dad captured Jerusalem. Dad put the plans together for the temple. Solomon's just, okay, do what Dad did. God gave Solomon a peaceful life, and he rode on the coattails of his dad. That's not a bad thing. Many of us have done that, some more than others. But he's doing what God would have him do. Don't miss that in this. He did it to fulfill the word that God had spoken, where he said, your son will build a house for my name. I put all these together because I thought this is very, it's simple. You look at these and you go, yeah, so what, big deal. But I thought about it in terms of when we read God's word, how often are we really motivated to obey it? We're motivated to obey it every time it says something we like and that we approve of. We're not so motivated when it says something we don't necessarily like. I always go to default to the story in Jeremiah chapter 42, 43, 44, where this is at the end of all these wonderful days in Israel, when Jeremiah was one of the last prophets in Judah, in the south, and he's telling the people, repent, repent, repent. God is going to send the Babylonians. They're going to come take us out of the land. And God does. He sends the Babylonians. But the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, says, Jeremiah, you can hang here. You're good. because he knows Jeremiah's been telling the people to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He leaves Jeremiah in the land. He leaves him with all the old people in the land. I used to pastor in a church in Dallas, and most folks had passed away at that point. There wasn't anyone under 70 except my wife and I and our two little children who comprised the children's department at this little church. Anyway, I said that God left all the old people there, and all of them said, "That's us." They felt like that. They applied the text to themselves. At any rate, Jeremiah told them, "We're here." And they told Jeremiah, they all come to Jeremiah, what's left of the people in the land? "Jeremiah, get a word from the Lord. Whatever the Lord says, we'll do." And they say it over and over. "Whatever the Lord says, we'll do." 10 days later, Jeremiah gets a word from the Lord. And he says, "Tell the people not to leave that shattered area in Judah, but to remain there. Don't go to Egypt." Because that's where they wanted to go. I mean, their land had been sacked. It had been it was in bad shape, and they looking, "Okay, let's pack up and go down to Egypt." So Jeremiah preaches a sermon, the title, "Don't Go to Egypt." And so this group of people that's telling Jeremiah over and over, "Whatever the Lord tells us to do, we'll do," he tells them, "Here's the Lord's word, don't go to Egypt." And they turned immediately. "We don't care what the Lord said, we're going to Egypt." It's very simple in the Bible what God has said to do. Or what God has said to believe. When we opt to believe what we want to believe because we don't like what the Bible says, we're no better. I'm using the example of Solomon here, who was, at least in the beginning of his reign, extremely compliant with what the Lord wanted from him. God will be glorified in all things, and he always will. No matter what we do, whether we obey or disobey, God will always be glorified. But when he's glorified, will you also be blessed? That's the question. God's going to get glory no matter what we do. Solomon is aligning himself with his father's will, the Lord's will. And that's why I put that. God will be glorified in all things, but our obedience brings blessing from God. If we just summarize chapter 6, beginning of verse 12, let me just go through a few lines here. Solomon says it stood on the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands. He put it this bronze platform. He knelt down on his knees there at the middle of verse 13. Verse 14, he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven and on earth, keeping covenant, showing loving kindness." Keeping covenant means what you promised to my father. You promised my father the kingdom forever, a seed on the throne, and a house forever. And that's being fulfilled. Not only that, he's able to go back and say, "Everything you promised Abraham, land, seed, and blessing, you've done it. You keep your promises." God is faithful. And he shows loving kindness. That's the biggest, you know, what's the word we use when we want to use the biggest word for love? What's the biggest word for love that we use from the Greek text? Agape. When we do it, it's equivalent in the Old Testament in Hebrew is a word called hesed. Or you really have to put some spit behind it, chesed. And the best word that's ever been come up, that's ever been, how you take that chesed and translate it, is the word loving kindness. Now, I've taught you this before, so repeat it back to me. Who invented the word loving kindness? William Tyndale. William Tyndale, when he wrote the Bible in English in the 1500s, the best word he could come up with for this word chesed was loving kindness. He just invented the word. Here we are, 500 years later, reading the same word. Don't you love that? It's the best word for it. Loving kindness. It has to do with loyalty. It's volitional love, not a feeling kind of love. That's what God has done. He keeps his covenant, shows loving kindness. Verse 16, he begins to pray. "Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel," that's who he's talking about here, "keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel." Remember I told you last week that God likes to hear us pray what he's already said he's going to do? God is not going, "Yes, Solomon, I know, you don't have to tell me what I already know." Solomon is repeating back to God what God's already promised he's going to do. Again, reading it, "Lord God of Israel, you keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons will take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David." That's a great way to pray. Know the Bible and pray the Bible. Know the Scripture and just pray through the Scripture. Verse 19, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and to your people Israel. When they pray toward this place, hear from your dwelling place, from heaven, hear and forgive. Note verse 22, if a man sins against his neighbor, verse 23, then hear from heaven. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, do you think Solomon knows human nature? Solomon is predicting every sin that he knows is coming. Solomon is old enough, wise enough, we know him to be a wise man. He's been observing his father, his family, and that's a mess, isn't it? He's observed people, Philistines. He knows what people are going to do. He knows that though people may be worshiping one day, people tend to have a bad day the next day or 2 weeks later. He's anticipating how they're going to act, and he's asking God, when it happens, forgive their sins. Again, verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and we know that God causes his people to be defeated when they sin against him, verse 25, then hear from heaven and forgive them. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Verse 28, if there's famine in the land. Verse 29, whatever prayer of supplication is made by any man, by all your people Israel. Verse 30, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each man according to his ways. Verse 32, also concerning the foreigner. Now that would be people like you and me. If you're a foreigner, you're not from Israel. You're a Gentile. Concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, kill them all. Just want to make sure you're with me. He doesn't say that, does he? When he comes from a far country, for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come to pray toward this house, then hear from heaven from your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Folks, he was praying for you and me in 1000 B.C. I'm a foreigner. I'm not Israeli. I believe in the Messiah who came from David himself. He was praying for us. Didn't know it. Verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this house. Again, all these prayers are being prayed toward the house of Israel. By the way, if you ever fly on El Al, out of New York to Israel, or even on some Delta flights, it's usually filled with Jewish people. Not a bad thing, but can be a very uncomfortable thing, because every couple hours they make their way to the door and they congregate. If you've got a bulkhead, you think it's going to be a great flight. It's not, because that's where they congregate. And they don't care about your stuff or if it's on the floor. They will change out of their black, they put on their white, and they go and pray at that door towards Jerusalem. And you're going, oh, wow, this is interesting. Okay, all right. They'll go back, and you'll think that was a great experience. And then they'll come back a couple hours later to pray again. And after a while, it just gets old. And you realize that some of them don't take baths, and that's kind of there. And when they leave, you're able to remember them in that area, even though they're not there. They're not interested in you, and here's another tidbit of info. Don't touch them. Don't talk to them. They're not Southerners. Don't say, hey, how you doing? Don't try to help them with their luggage. If you touch it, you will make them unclean. I made this mistake. Don't do that. They didn't say that, but they didn't like me touching their luggage. And really, he was just taking a long time to get it in the overhead, so I said, hey, let me help you. And I thought he'd go, thank you, young man, but he just looked at me appalled. The good news is, if you are seated next to them, they will leave and you get all three seats to yourself. I experienced that. I got three seats from New York to Israel because of that. They looked at me like I was vermin. And there I was. I had my Hebrew Bible out. I was ready to minister. I looked up at them, hey, how you doing? They looked at me, just I don't know where they went, but I got three seats. Just tidbits of info I'm able to pass on to you, free of charge. Concerning the foreigner, verse 34, when people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, pray to this towards this place, verse 35, hear from heaven the prayer. In verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Isn't that great? Don't you love that passage? That's a great passage to underline. It's not an excuse to sin, but it's a recognition that none of us can be perfect. You know, you can always do what you want and say, I know no one's perfect. That's not what he's saying. We are imperfect beings. Imperfect beings cannot be perfect. And he's saying, I know that people are going to sin. When they sin, for there's no man who doesn't. Verse 37, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity. So he's already realized it's possible that these people as a whole will all sin. You will take them out of the land of Israel where you've promised to keep them, and they're going to find themselves in a foreign land, and when they do and they pray to you over there, hear their prayer. It's a good prayer. Verse 38, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward this land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place their prayer. Verse 40, now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. So to remember his loving kindness to David, by the way, who's dead, he means to the house of David, to the promise you've given to David. So let's look at this just kind of an overview. If we were to summarize verses 12 to 42, Solomon brings to God the situations that may arise in the future, times of dispute, defeat, drought, disaster, pilgrimage, war, or exile. Should have said and exile. His request is that in every kind of need, God's temple will be a source of justice, mercy, healing, and help for Israel. That God's eyes will be open and his ears attentive to his people's prayers. It's interesting to note that in Israel, the place of salvation was that temple. That's where God was. That's where the priest worked. Without a temple, without a priesthood, you can't be forgiven for your sins. You cannot worship God unless that temple's there. Now, when we move this over in any kind of a parallel move to the New Testament, we're not looking for a temple. We're looking for a person. That person, we can say, every time they're looking towards the temple, we point ourselves toward Christ when we pray in all situations like this. When we find ourselves in times of dispute, defeat, drought, disaster, pilgrimage, exile. Whatever our need is, we're asking God for mercy, justice, healing, and help for our people, for us personally. We want God's eyes on us. God's always been the God that listens to the prayers of his people. That's not always evident, because just because he listens doesn't mean he gives us what we want. When we acknowledge that he's God and we're not, we have to acknowledge that he knows more than we do. That means when we give him a request, as sound as our request might be to us, God always has the perfect plan. Please don't forget that. Don't ever forget it when the worst day comes along in your life and you're praying for something better to happen, and it doesn't. Remember, God knows better. God knows better. God will take Israel through horrific times, I should say. They put themselves in it, and God does answer, and God does bring them back, and God will deliver the church of Jesus Christ. Just not tonight when we want it to, necessarily. But in his time. Although the stipulation of God's blessing is based on obedience, all of God's blessing comes based on our obedience. God's mercies are great in that though we all sin, we will all sin, God does not remove his blessings from us, granted that we confess and repent of our sins. In other words, Solomon sees all the sins coming, and he tells God, when it all comes, hear from heaven, forgive us. In other words, you can't sin, and all of a sudden now, done, God's blessings are gone. The beautiful part about God's mercy and his grace is that even when we mess up, even when we sin, there's still grace to be had, is there not? There's still mercy. And it's never ending. How does the song go? What did Jeremiah write that song that we sing in the church today? It's in the book of Lamentations. You might not know that that's where it is, but you know the song. Great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are what? New every morning. And repeated, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yes, God's faithfulness is great in spite of the fact that we are wretched sinners. Remember, so Jeremiah writes that song when he's walking around Jerusalem. If he wrote it in this day, in Solomon's day, that would have made more sense. Walking through, seeing God's faithfulness. Look, Solomon's on the throne, David's son. Everything's happening. It's all good. We're living in peace. That would have been a good time for that song, but that's not when he wrote it. Jeremiah doesn't even live in this day. He lives 400 years later, after Jerusalem has been sacked, where people have been ravished and murdered by the Babylonians. He's walking through town, kicking the rubble of what's left, saying, great is thy faithfulness. Isn't that great? What did he see that others didn't? He knew that God was doing exactly what he said he would do to a people when they do not obey. And he also knew that God would restore. He'd already gotten the prophecies in chapter 25 and chapter 29, where he knew 70 years would be their captivity. He knew they were coming back. He already knew God's mercies. As God cannot be contained in the highest heavens, much less in a building made with human hands, and this is what Solomon says, his holy name can dwell in a man-made structure. His holy name can be, I think that's true. God's holy name is attached to our church. I say our church, to his church in general, and to this little church in Cypress, Texas. We come to worship the holy name of God. God's not here. Well, he is insofar as he's with us, as we come together. His holy name is here, and we built the structure for his name. So we can gather together and worship him, even though you can't build a building. I remember when I was a kid, when I was a child, I remember at VBS looking up. I can't remember what church I was in. It was a big church, had huge vaulted ceilings. It was beautiful. And I remember thinking, where does God hang out in this place? I always remember that. Looking up in the corners, this is God's house. God lives here. That's what I thought was true. No, it's just a structure where people come to worship the holy name of God, at least if it's a good church. Oftentimes, people just come to worship themselves. In the church today, God is not present in his fullest, in our buildings, that is, but he is present in his people, and his holy name is revered when his people gather to worship. His holy name is revered by your presence here tonight, by our collective presence here tonight. Tired as you may be, late as it might be, long day as it might have been, gather, that's kind of the sacrifice, isn't it? Kind of when you left tonight, you went, you know what, kind of cold, been a long day, it's a good TV show on, a little full from a big dinner, I can't handle Lance tonight. But you took the sacrifice and you said, I'm going to go do this. I want to hear God's word from 2 Chronicles. Yeah, I can listen to the recording later whenever I want. I don't have to sit with people that are bothering me. Some of you are sitting in what I call one-hour chairs, and some of you in two-hour chairs. You don't know the difference. But once you catch a two-hour chair, you'll know the difference between the two-hour chair and the one-hour chair. How many of you know this by now? These red chairs, they don't yell it, but sometimes you got to come press it. You get in a two-hour chair, you're, I can tell you who are in two-hour chairs. You're smiling till at least 7:45. Those of you in one-hour chairs, really about 20-minute chairs, because your bony bottom goes to the bottom. Look, when we come together, we make sacrifices, whether it be Wednesday night or Sunday morning. We're doing something that we wouldn't otherwise do. We could go do something else. When we give our money, we're pooling money that we could go spend on ourselves. But we put it together for a sacrifice. When you stand up there and you sing songs, and you might be an old Baptist person or an old Methodist, and all you know are the old hymns, and that's what God is worshiped with, right? But no, we might sing a Chris Tomlin song up there. And you're going, eh, these kids today. Look, it's not about who wrote it. It's about what it says, who it's worshiping. Get out of your little old time, it's got to be this way. Got to have guitars, got to have pipe organ. Doesn't have to have anything except a heart that's worshiping God in the words that we give you. Amen? And when you do it, sometimes there are songs you don't like. One of my favorite songs that needs to be beefed up somehow is Old Rugged Cross. But that song is a sleeper. On a hill. But the words are fantabulous. Beef it up. Strum it together. We need some drums. We need something.
Can you give us that
impression? You want that again? I probably couldn't. We're singing songs. We're praising God together, even in songs we might not like, but there's the sacrifice again. I don't like this song. I don't like this genre. But I'm together with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm giving God the sacrifice of praise. We're coming together. Feel better by being here together? It's not always comfortable, not always convenient. But God died on the cross for us. Let's gather together and worship His name. Solomon was a smart man. Knowing that Israel would sin, he knew Israel and he knew people in general. I think we can see that by what he's predicting is going to happen. We too should be as clear-headed. Our children, our friends, possibly even our pastor will sin. If we're open to the possibility, we won't be so devastated when and if it does happen. We know that people are imperfect. Don't hold anybody to a standard of perfection. You're going to be disappointed. And if you're going to hold someone to that standard, then by golly, you should be perfect too. But you can't. We know that God is merciful, so we pray that He will be when we need Him to be. It's a great prayer. Lord, be merciful. He never tires of that. If you're thinking it, pray it. Lord, be merciful. Merciful. Please be merciful. Don't worry. God's answer. I always have been. I always will be. The identity of the community here is of paramount significance, almost eclipsing that of the individual. So it's about Israel as a nation. He's talking about their sinning collectively. And as they all sin, it might be some really good ones that don't, that are not, but they will suffer the consequences of those who do sin. And so he prays for the nation as a whole. Doesn't God give to His people what they deserve after they reject Him? Doesn't He? Why should we pray otherwise? Pray for mercy. Has not Israel and formerly Christian nations like the United States of America rejected or forgotten God? Have we not? Can we pray for mercy? That's all we can pray for. Isn't it amazing how we don't just pray for mercy, we demand that God give us what we want and what we think He owes us. Oh, and all we are is sinners. Does Solomon's prayer still hold water for us? Will God forgive through drought, famine, plague, and exile? I mean, goodness, we had an election last month. We prayed. If you're like me, you prayed and you prayed and you prayed. You said, Lord, I mean, come on. You're not going to let this happen. And God's going, oh, yes, I am. Apparently, He did. Though in spite of all the prayers we prayed, all the prophets out there that said Trump's going to win, false prophets. Don't listen to them. They're all false, and they're guaranteeing Trump's going to be in there. No, they're false prophets. Don't say silliness like that. It's not over, but I'll tell you what, if he wins it in spite of all this, we might wish he hadn't with the crazies that are out there. No clearer picture of sin's variegated nature and the kind of heartfelt confession and repentance needed to address it can be found anywhere else in Scripture. You're just not going to find any prayer like this in Scripture, anticipating sin and asking forgiveness ahead of time. In the midst of that, we are to see the temple as a type of Christ, the place where sin would be mediated and atoned for. That's what we look to. Christ is our temple. He is the one we look to. Where they're looking for a structure, we look to what the structure itself pointed to. Where they found atonement through a priest in the temple, we find atonement in the priest who gave His life once and for all. Doesn't have to keep doing it over and over as the priests mediated. It says a few things about God. Verse 14, He has no equal. There's none like Him in heaven and earth. I know that falls on the ears of the choir, as it were. But don't ever miss that. There is none like God, and He is who we pray to. He will be true to His word and faithful to the faithful, according to verse 14. He is infinitely beyond the bounds of His creation, infinitely above the praises of intelligent creatures, verse 18. He knows the hearts of men. Does that scare you? These are the things that you rattle off when you're looking at theology. What's the theology of the passage? It tells us about God. This is what we learn about God. You can learn all kinds of wonderful things about God from 2 Chronicles, even. There's none righteous, no, not one. Well, except for God. None of us are. None of us are. If He is and we're not, and He allows us to speak to Him and ask for mercy, even demand it, let us do so. Look at chapter 7. In verses 1 to 10, Solomon finished praying. Fire came down from heaven. You ever had a prayer answered like that? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the burnt offerings? I haven't had that yet. Verse 2, the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. We saw that at the end of chapter 5. All the sons of Israel seeing fire come down and glory, blah, blah, blah. Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. And what he had sacrificed was 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. God just consumed it like that. Fire from heaven consumes it. That would have been an amazing sight. There at the end of verse 6, whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priests on the other side blew trumpets, all of Israel was standing. That had to be one of the most awesome sights, what was happening. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court. He offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, and at the end of verse 7, the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering, the grain offerings, and the fat, so he moved it over to the side and just made more room off to the side in the courtyard. So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days. By the way, if you know your feasts in the Bible, you've got the beginning of the Jewish New Year is Rosh Hoshana, Rosh Hoshanah, which is the Jewish New Year. 10 days later, you celebrate the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And then right after that is Feast of Trumpets, where you've got trumpets at the beginning, you have the Feast of Booths for a week there. And this is a long, the Feast of Booths is where they make tents and they remember the time that the Israelites lived in tents and booths in the desert, the wilderness, before they came into the land. Now they're going to celebrate that. We're not looking at tents. We're living in tents, but comparing that to where we live now, where God has brought us in fulfillment of His promises. So if we summarize it, God's answer to Solomon's prayer was that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices. Thus we see that God testified of His acceptance of this to Moses in Leviticus 9:24. He did this of Gideon in Judges 6:21, of David in 1 Chronicles 21. And later He's going to do the same thing to Elijah, where God accepts it. Fire comes down and consumes the offering. We look at a note on that. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't miss that. A consuming fire. Does that sound gentle? Fire coming down from heaven and consuming? That's good when it's worship. Not good when He's coming to get us. Though Christ, Hebrews 13:15 says, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Not of bulls and goats, but of praise. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. What's praise? What does He consume now? What we say as it reflects our heart. Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our lives, our voices, God consumes it. And I think we know it when it happens. I think we know it when it doesn't happen. You ever prayed and thought, I don't think that made it above the rafters? Or you sang a song that you know is filled with wonderful words of praise, but you didn't think through it at all? You weren't thinking through it? You just sang it? It was just words, and you go, I'm just going through the motions there. Let us worship in spirit and truth, because that's who God seeks. Those worship Him, not in physicality, not in we kneel and we stand up and we recite and we kneel and we stand up and we eat and then we do this and we do that. That's worshiping with physicality, in motion, when in liturgy, going through motions. No, God says, I want you to worship me in your spirit and in truth, not how you want to do it, but how I want it. Truth. People are always trying to invent new ways of worship. Do it the way that pleases them. Have we asked whether God is pleased? If we summarize the rest of chapter 7, I would say this. After 2 weeks, the people return home. Soon afterwards, the Lord appears to Solomon again. So everyone goes home. It's wonderful 2 weeks of worship. God appears to Solomon again. The Lord appears to him. He says he promises to hear and answer his people's prayers when they approach him in the temple. He also promises to sustain the royal line, the city, and the temple if Solomon will keep his laws. But if Israel turns to other gods, they will be uprooted from their land and their temple destroyed. By the way, if you were to read Deuteronomy 17, God prescribes that the king, when the king is set in place, and by the way, this is during the days of Moses when they had no king, but he said, in the day when you have a king, make sure the king reads the law every year. Very important that a king read and know God's word. I wish we had that in the United States, don't you? That he had to read the Bible once a year. Heck, it's hard to get professed Christians to read the Bible at all, let alone in 1 year. This is God's word to Solomon. So when we worship God properly, as he has ordained, and with the leader that he has blessed us with, namely Jesus, in that day it was Solomon, David and Solomon, our worship is acceptable to him. Again, note, when we worship him properly, we know it, and we willingly stay longer and continue our worship. And I put that because the people stayed longer than the week they were required. You ever just want to stay and worship longer? Want to stay and be with the people of God a little bit longer? May not be every week, but there are sometimes you just want to stay. I've had people come up and say, Lance, I just want to get rid of the clock. Keep on preaching. So well, yeah, you need to go clear that with the children's ministry first because they will kill me. I had a recent day where I went a little bit over, and boy, I heard it. And then I got a little early last week. Brooke worked in the nursery, and she said she was in such a great mood. I said, what you know? Should you let us out early? I said, people aren't interested in anything. They just want to get out early, right? Let's take a look. What appears in here is that passage that is so often quoted and misquoted. In the context of God's temple being put up, God's glory enters into it, Solomon praying prayers, offering all of these sacrifices, and then God appearing to Solomon to tell him again, you obey me, it's all going to be good. You come down to verse 14, often quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14, and it says, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. If you grew up in the Baptist church like I did, every time the pastor needed a Saturday night special, we either heard this one or Jeremiah 29:11. How many times I heard those sermons? I figured that's got to be the epicenter of the Bible. They're so far out of context, don't listen to any of those. Is God talking to you and me here? Remember what I asked you earlier? Who are my people in the Old Testament? Israel. My people, Israel. What's the context here? Jerusalem, a temple, sacrifices, and a king. The king has asked God to forgive people's sins if they commit it. God comes back and he tells Solomon essentially the same thing. Yes, I'll do it. But let's look at context. First of all, I want you to note that in my New American Standard Bible and in the Hebrew text, verse 14 begins with an and. How many of your translations begin with an and? And? Do you begin all your sentences? Somebody calls you up and you say, and anyway. You don't start with an and. And means there's a context. It means there's something that goes before it. It's not a passage to be quoted. And my people. My people, as we've established here in the context, is Israel. They're called by my name. We could say that by Christians too. We're called by the name of God. If they humble themselves, that's a good thing. And pray, that's a good thing. Seek my face, that's a good thing. And turn from their wicked ways, we call that repentance. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. We've got a big problem when we're talking about the church here. When does God forgive our sins? At the moment we say yes to Jesus, right? Do we have to spend the rest of our lives asking God to forgive us? Do we ever have to ask for forgiveness again? Now, I let me put emphasis on have to. We don't have to. It's good to, isn't it? We are to confess our sins one to another. But do we have to ask God to forgive us? If we're in Christ, folks, the forgiveness is perpetual. Is God angry at Christians, if we're going to relate this to the church? Can we do something to where God's going to say, I'm no longer talking to you? Why? We're secure. Christ died for our sins. We're washed clean. Can we, however, fall out of fellowship with Christ and lose blessing? Is that God turning his back on us? It's just the opposite, isn't it? Us turning our backs on him. Folks, this really has no... The only thing we could say here is it's good to repent. But we're talking about Israel. And when Israel gets out of sorts, if they will turn around and see what they've done wrong, and we see this throughout, especially like in the book of Judges. They're up and down, back and forth. And every time they realize they're out of fellowship with God, they pray. God sends them a judge and delivers them. And that's what God is telling them. That's always been the case with them. I also want you to note here at the end, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. If you know anything about the Old Testament, land is extremely important. What land? United States of America? Does God have any covenant with any person in Scripture or anywhere else, a covenant with the United States of America? What is the one piece of real estate on the planet that God has a very special place and has made a promise concerning? The land of Israel, which is corruptedly, is that a good word? Corruptly called Palestine today, which is the same word for Philistine. It's given that name back in the early 2nd century by the Romans. It is the land of Israel. It's the ancient land of Canaan. It is the land of Israel that God promised Abraham. Why is it called Israel? Because Abraham went there, as God told him. And he had a son named Isaac. And Isaac had a son named, and he changed it to, and the tribes of Israel became the men, the tribes of Israel, of Jacob, the land of Israel, because that's the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's what he promised, and that's where they are. They're in that land, right in the center of that land, in Jerusalem, where God has set his name. That's the land God has a covenant with. You and I, if we come together as the church and start repenting, God's not going to say, okay, I've been waiting for you guys to get together. I'm going to heal the United States of America. Folks, don't think that. That's not. Many do. Many have gone to great extremes trying to hold God to bringing the United States. God has no covenant with us. He's been good to us. And we've thrown it back in his face, haven't we? Has the church dropped the ball? In many ways it has. Can the church do better? Yes. But when we are talking about this passage, when we're reading this passage, we're reading around a context. Second Chronicles means there's a what? A First Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 7 means what? There's six chapters that precede it. Second Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 means what? There's 13 passages that precede that. There's a context. Make sure you get the context. You can be an effective teacher and preacher, not by going to seminary, but by preaching a passage in its context. You can look up words in Vine's Dictionary. You can go online to Blue Letter Bible and check out, see what word meanings are. You will find what words mean in their context, always in their context. Stay in the context and you'll get the gist of it. Let's close in that. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we learn over and over how sovereign and providential you are. You do all things for your glory. I pray that we would be your people who obey your word, seek your holy face, and that your consuming fire would consume our worship. I pray for our brother and sister, Carl and Carrie, and for their situation. You're sovereign. Lord, you don't give a disease to heal it the next day. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. I pray that we would be faithful to pray for our loved ones. I pray that you would, in your faithfulness, that you would show mercy. And whatever it is you would have them see and have us see as their friends, reveal to us. I pray for their wisdom. I pray for their encouragement. And I pray for us as their friends that we would be faithful to pray for them, whether we know them or not, knowing that there are hundreds, even thousands of people out there suffering the same way with devastating news. May we rest in you, in your wonderful sovereignty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.